And we will read classic passage of Scripture for you this morning from Luke chapter 1 on the birth of the Savior. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26 and reading down through 38. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let's pray. Father, as we study your word again today, we thank you for the life that we find in it. We thank you, Father, for the life that was manifest through the Lord Jesus Christ and now dwells in us by the living Spirit. We thank you, Father, for the victory that you have for us as your children today, Lord. And I pray we would learn something about that and be able to make application to our own lives today, Father, that would help us to live in greater victory day to day for the glory of your name. Thank you, Father, for these scriptures. We trust the Holy Spirit will open them to our understanding. And for that, we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Now, before we get into Luke, particularly the text that we've read today, I want us to go back and just for a few moments, talk about, if you will, the story behind the story. We read all of these things. We talked last week about John the Baptist and how Zechariah and Elizabeth were told by the angel that they would bear the forerunner of the Christ. And now today Gabriel has shown up at Mary's house and he's telling her she's going to be the bearer of the Savior of the world, basically. And all of this is it's a beautiful story. But I think it's important that we see behind the story, particularly that we see behind the story of what we celebrate as Christmas in our culture today. Today, for most of us, Christmas is about, it's about lights, it's about music, it's about movies, it's about parties, it's about all these things. And those things are not necessarily bad. Some of them may be, but they're not necessarily bad. Unless, of course, if they begin to take the place of what the true meaning of Christmas is all about. But I think it's important for us to understand, and I don't want to get too lost in the weeds here, and I'm kind of treading lightly on what I want to share with you this morning, but the story essentially tells us two things that I want us to understand why it had to be this way. The story tells us, what we just read today tells us, that Jesus will be, first of all, he'll be God in the flesh. That's a problem for a lot of people, that Jesus is divine. It also tells us that Jesus will be born of a virgin. And this too is a problem for some people. But as I share some things with you this morning, I hope to share with you some things that will help us to understand why these things had to be this way. And if we understand the backstory of what's happening for Christmas, I think it'll help us to appreciate what God has actually done fully in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The backstory, of course, begins all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 with the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. Man is created in the likeness and image of God. He has perfect communion and fellowship with the Lord until he makes the choice to listen to the devil and disobey God and eat the forbidden fruit. When he does, he is immediately separated from God. We call that state a state of spiritual death. And so God begins to prophesy as far back as Genesis chapter 3 about a Savior who will come into the world and restore humanity back to relationship with God again. And if you can grasp that, the whole Old Testament is the unfolding of this plan and this story of God to redeem humanity. It takes thousands of years for God to unfold all of this. But he's revealing it throughout the scriptures and throughout the Old Testament. God makes it clear, for example, that all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, God makes it clear that we can do nothing to save ourselves. That he is going to have to come and be our Savior. He makes it clear in Genesis chapter 3 that forgiveness of sin is not something that we can earn on our own, but rather it is something that must be granted to us by the grace of God. You remember the story there in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve rebel against the Lord. They fall into sin and they realize, the Bible says they realized their nakedness. They realized what they had done. And the scripture says that they took fig leaves and sewed them together to make a covering for themselves. When God comes to greet them in the garden, and oh, by the way, when God says to Adam, when he says, Adam, where are you? It's not because God didn't know where Adam was. It's because God was calling Adam out and wanting Adam to see for himself and confess and admit to himself and to God what he had done that had placed him in a place separate from God. Where are you, Adam? What happened? What went wrong? Okay, that's the question in there. But when he comes, see what God does in order to provide a covering for Adam and Eve. They had tried to provide their own covering of fig leaves. God comes along and he takes the skins of animals. Where does he get this? He has to sacrifice an animal, okay? There's a picture here. There's a lesson here. Because of the sin of Adam and Eve, an innocent animal has to die. In other words, God is telling us it takes innocence to cover up for unrighteousness. It takes innocence to redeem the unjust. He's telling us from the Garden of Eden. It's going to take a substitutionary sacrifice to make you right with God again. He takes the skins of those animals and he makes a covering for Adam and Eve. I thought they already had clothes on. Oh yeah, they do. But they're clothes of their own making. And listen to what God is saying. Your attempt to cover yourself is not adequate and it is not acceptable. You must receive the covering that I provide for you if you're going to ever be right with me again. So from the very beginning, God is teaching this idea that it takes an innocent life to pay for the sins of the unjust. That it takes God's covering to make us right with God. We can't cover ourselves. No work that we can do can cover up for the evil we've already done. Okay? We can't earn our salvation. Simple as that. God has to make us right in his presence. Not only that, but the blood of bulls and goats that sacrificed throughout the Old Testament, and just think about that for hundreds and thousands of years, all of those animals that died And they're all preaching a message to us. Innocence for the guilty. Innocence for the guilty. But when it comes to, listen, when it comes to providing eternal salvation for a man, really making a man right with God, God says even the animal sacrifice is not good enough. In Romans chapter 5, he tells us this. He says, because a man brought sin into the world, it will take the sacrifice of a man to reintroduce righteousness into the world and change the world. The blood of bulls and goats covers us, but it takes the sacrifice of an innocent man to change us and make us right with God. Now here's the problem. When God looks across creation and he sees all of humanity, there is no innocent man. There is no sinless man. There is no perfect man. See, there's a problem. In the Bible, there's this principle called the seed principle. And basically it says this, that everything reproduces after its own kind. Whether it's plants, whether it's animals, doesn't matter. Everything reproduces after its own kind. Tomato seeds produce tomato plants, which produce tomatoes. Potatoes, corn, it's all the same thing. You can't plant corn seed and get tomatoes. It doesn't work that way. You plant tomatoes, you get tomatoes. Everything reproduces after its own kind. The animal kingdom is the same way. Rabbits reproduce rabbits. Dogs reproduce dogs. Not cats, but dogs. Everything reproduces after its own kind. Human beings as well. We reproduce more human beings. But watch this. We reproduce human beings in our own image. And we are all fallen. And we are all sinners. And we all have a sin nature. So that every human being born in the world since Adam has been born with Adam's sinful nature. Genesis 3 and verse 5, I believe, no, 5 and verse 3 tells us exactly that. That Adam's descendants from that point on are born, watch this, it doesn't say born in the image of God. It says they are born in the likeness of Adam. They have his fallen nature. All of us do. All human beings have that fallen nature. So where is God going to get a human being that is sinless, that is innocent, that can be sacrificed for the sins of the world? There are no innocent human beings. That's why, brother and sister, God has to become a man. The only innocent one in the universe is the Creator. And he has to come into the world as a man, die on a cross to pay for the sins of the guilty. Peter says it in 1 Peter 3 verse 18, the just for the unjust. The reason he has to be born of a virgin, that simply confirms for us that Jesus is not born of the seed of a man. Had he been born of the seed of a man, he would have been a sinful man like all the rest of us. But the fact that he's born of a virgin implies to us, it teaches us that he's born not of man, but of the Spirit of God. He is born of God. He is the Son of God. So he is fully God and fully perfect in every way. But he's also fully man and therefore can qualify as the sacrifice for the sins of the rest of humanity. Brother and sister, this is the backstory of Christmas. This is what God is doing in order to save the world. And, you know, we could press further into this to talk about all the things that are happening in the realm of the Spirit during all of this kinds of thing. Things that we can't see. We see this beautiful picture, you know, of the mother and the baby and the shepherds and the wise men and all of these kinds of things. But listen, behind the scenes and in the realm of the Spirit, all hell is breaking loose. It will manifest when Herod tells his army to go slaughter all of the children born in Bethlehem. And man, just hell is just ready to erupt through all of this kind of stuff. But we need to understand the backstory. It's great to have the parties. It's great to see the lights. We need to talk about going to see Christmas lights. We need to, you know, it's good to do all of that kind of stuff. But we can't forget what Christmas is ultimately all about. It's when God made the choice to step into time and space, to clothe himself with flesh and blood and bone, become one of us, that he might give himself as a sacrifice to save us. This is the backstory of Christmas. So when we started last week and we began to look at Luke's Christmas story, the Christmas story according to Luke, we found out that Luke actually starts not with the birth of Jesus, but with the birth of the forerunner of the Lord Jesus, or of the Messiah. I want you to look back with me, just hold your place there in Luke, but look back with me at the very last book of your Old Testament. Get back there to Matthew and go back one more book to Malachi, and the last chapter, and the last two verses of the last chapter, and here is the last prophecy of the Old Testament, okay? Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. And the prophet says, behold, and by the word of the Lord comes through the prophet, he says, behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with the curse. Now, when we read from the first part of Luke chapter 1 last week, we saw a lot of that quoted. Because what Luke is doing is he's going back and he's showing us, he is giving us the evidence, more evidence that Jesus is in fact the Messiah, because he's now showing us that John the Baptist is the forerunner that was prophesied 400 years ago, who would precede the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Luke goes all the way back to that prophecy to prophesy about the forerunner, gives the testimony of Zechariah and Elizabeth and the angel who visited them. Zechariah, he is older. Both of them are beyond childbearing years. These are two people that are almost, as it were, born out of time. This birth, too, is going to be a supernatural birth, the birth of the forerunner of John the Baptist. So much so that Zechariah can't hardly believe what he's hearing. In fact, I've got a theory about Zechariah, now that I'm of a certain age. And, you know, I talk about a lot about our grandchildren coming over to the house and, you know, chasing the grandkids, and how easily, if you're a grandparent, you know how easy it is, how quickly you get worn out chasing the children around the house. And I wonder, and I know that the Bible tells us that Zechariah he and Elizabeth had wanted children for a long, long time. They had prayed about having a child. But it had been so long, and now he has gotten so old. When the angel comes and said, God is going to give you a child, he can't hardly believe it. And I wonder if, given his age, if he had been given the option, if he had said, I don't think so, Lord. Let somebody else chase the children around. I've seen how children run around. It's difficult to keep up with him. Let somebody else deal with the children. But he can't believe what God is going to do for him. And in his unbelief, the angel strikes him so that he's deaf and dumb and cannot speak until his son is actually born. And so now we see that the angel is on the move again here in Luke chapter 1, verse 26. It's the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, and now Gabriel has come to a young woman by the name of Mary who lives in a town of Nazareth. And as I was reading this week, I was struck I was struck by the insignificance of it all. And I better explain that. Almost everything about the Christmas story is insignificant. You would expect for God to come into creation that there would be a lot of fanfare and there would be a lot of celebration and rejoicing, a lot of news, all kinds of stuff going on. Instead, what you see is that God comes into this earth through a young couple who themselves are pretty insignificant. They're from this city called Nazareth. This is a city that's insignificant in the day. If you remember in John chapter 1, when I think it's Philip comes to Nathanael and he says, come and see the Messiah. We've met the Messiah. Come and see. It's Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael says, Nazareth? Can anything, any good come out of Nazareth? It's a city of insignificance. Mary and Joseph are people of insignificance. The city in which he's born, the town where he's born, Bethlehem, is a town of insignificance. The first witnesses of the birth of Jesus, the shepherds, are insignificant people in society in their day. You know what I find really interesting about the shepherds is that in Jesus' day, shepherds were people that were not the upper echelons of ethics and values and standards and those kinds of things. In fact, a shepherd's testimony in Jesus' day was generally not even sought out and usually not even acceptable in a court of law because it was assumed that the shepherd wouldn't be telling the truth. Now, isn't that interesting that Jesus, listen, the first people he would choose to be his witnesses are people that most people wouldn't believe in anyway. You know what that says to me? It tells me that when I'm a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not important for my witness that the people I'm speaking to necessarily believe what I say. In fact, a lot of times the people that I'm witnessing to won't believe what I've got to say. But that shouldn't stop me from being a witness for Jesus Christ. Just because people aren't listening doesn't mean I should stop talking. And neither should you. And even if you think people are not listening, just keep talking anyway. Just keep telling them about Jesus anyway. And so the whole scenario, everything all around it. Yeah, I know there were some angels there. The shepherds saw them. Nobody else did. And that's all the fanfare there was at the birth of the Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. And don't miss the picture too, by the way, that Luke is painting for us in the families that Gabriel has spoken about. On the one hand, he has gone to Zechariah. Zechariah is a priest. Zechariah is somebody who is no doubt well known in his community. Somebody, as we read his description earlier there in Luke, he is somebody who is, he is a somebody. He is recognized. He is known. He is honored. He is respected in his community. An older gentleman, a man. He's serving God in Jerusalem, capital city of the world. And so you got Zechariah on one hand, and then you got Elizabeth on the other side. You've got a young person. You've got a woman. Pretty much unknown. Who is she? Nobody knows. Where is she from? Nobody cares. She's insignificant. The point is, brother and sister, that from the perspective of the Lord, God doesn't see any difference in people. We're all the same to the Lord, and we can all be used by the Lord if we're willing to surrender to the Lord. If we're just willing to say yes to Jesus, Jesus can do anything through any of us. There's not a person in this room today, and I don't care what anybody else has ever said about you or done to you. There's not a person in this room today that could not, with the help of the agency of the Lord and the Holy Spirit, there's not a person in this room who could not change the world. Because that's what God... See, the thing that makes us significant, brother and sister, it's not who we are. It's not the family that we're from. It's not our nationality. It's not our gender. It's none of those things. The thing that makes them significant is God. It's God. They are significant because of what God is doing in their lives. And that same God can do anything with any of us who are willing to cooperate with Him and let Him have His way in our lives. Apart from Him, we are nothing and we can do nothing. But with Him, any of us can change the world. So Gabriel visits a young woman in Nazareth. Her name is Mary. Both she and Luke look at verse 27 and verse 34. Both of these verses confirm Luke in 27, Mary herself in verse 34, that she is a virgin. She's never been with a man before. Luke tells us that she is engaged and betrothed. That's a little different than engagement today, by the way. Engagement in Jesus' day was actually more legally binding than engagement in our day. In our day, it's not until the end of the engagement period when you sign the license and you turn it back in. That's when it becomes legally binding. When the minister who does the service signs off on their certificate, sends it back into the court, now it becomes legally binding. Not so in Jesus' day. A relationship was legally binding with the engagement. The marriage price, the bride price was paid. The dowries were paid. The contracts were written. When the engagement takes place... And then it's about a year before they will come together and consummate that relationship and enter into marriage proper. But the engagement period itself is a legally binding thing. In our day and time, the engagement period is not legally binding. If one or the other decides to break it off during the engagement, you just say so and you get the ring back or it's thrown at you or whatever and the engagement is over, you know. But in Jesus' day, it took a literal divorce to be free from the engagement. Okay? And so she's already in this place where there's a legally binding relationship. That would actually be known, and I think Luke actually does this later on. They would actually be known, even though they're not living together yet, they'd actually be known as husband and wife. After they are engaged, the bridegroom would set about to prepare a place for his bride. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And the bridegroom would go and prepare a place. Usually what he would do, he would add on a separate room to his mother and father's family house, and he would add on a separate room for he and his new bride to be their home when the time has come and when he's finished with that room. When he's finished with that room, the interesting thing is that the marriage date wasn't set like ours are today. You know, we set the marriage date, we send out the invitations. All that's done so everybody knows when it's going to be. Not so in Jesus' day. In Jesus' day, the bridegroom would go to build a room on the side of his father's house. And whenever it was ready, then he could decide to come and receive his bride to himself. That's why the bridegroom had to always be ready, because she didn't know the day or the hour when the bridegroom was coming back. So she had to stay ready. And then once that room was built, once that room was complete, and once the bridegroom decided the time has come, then the bridal party would go to the bride's home, and the shout would go out, behold, the bridegroom comes. And the wedding would be on, and they would feast for a week. And then they would go back to their home and their marriage would begin together at that point. So a lot of differences in what was happening then and what is happening now. But we see from the text here that they are in that engagement area. They've already formed a legal relationship together to be husband and wife. Let's see if I can find where I'm supposed to be in my notes here. About the bridegroom, we're told that his name is Joseph in verse 27. And Luke tells us almost nothing about who this man is. All we know is that his name is Joseph. But he does say this one thing about him there in verse 27. He said he is of the descendants of David. And that is hugely, hugely significant. If you hold your place there one more time and look with me at just one other scripture in 2 Samuel, way back in the Old Testament, in chapter 7. Joseph is said to be of the house of David, the family of David, and that's very significant for this reason, for this prophecy in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Just a little bit of the backstory in this passage before I read it for you. Beginning in verse 12, and we'll read down through verse 16. You remember the story that David was the conquering king in Israel? And it came to the time where he wanted to build a house for God, to build a temple for the Lord. God says, you're not going to be the one to build it, but your son, one who comes after you, is going to be the one who builds the temple for me, who builds a house for me. And so we find then after that, this prophecy in 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 12. He says, when your days are complete, God speaking to David, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And the Jews would look at that passage of scripture and they would say, you know, David had a son by the name of Solomon. And Solomon did grow up to build the temple for the Lord. Just as prophesied, he builds the house for the Lord. And when Solomon got out of line, Solomon was corrected. And so a lot of this prophecy, obviously it speaks of King Solomon and when he came along. But there's just something about this prophecy that doesn't quite fit where Solomon's concerned. Because three different times in that prophecy, the word forever is used. Forever. And we know Solomon's kingdom didn't last forever. His kingdom would ultimately be divided, and then ultimately it would be conquered by the Babylonians. His kingdom didn't live forever. So there's got to be something else that fulfills this prophecy, because we know God's word can't lie. It can't be untrue. So this prophecy has got to speak, at least in part, about something more than Solomon. And the Jews would come to believe that this prophecy actually ultimately spoke about the Messiah that God would send to them. That's why you read in the Gospels the phrase, the Son of David, in many different places. Bartimaeus cries out when he sees Jesus. He cries out to the Son of David, because Jews recognized that this phrase meant the Messiah of God. It represented the Messiah of God. This prophecy, yeah, part of it is fulfilled by the natural son, Solomon, but another part of it has got to be fulfilled by another son of some kind. And listen, he's got to be some kind of son because his kingdom is going to last forever. Brother and sister, that's otherworldly. That's otherworldly. And the Jews understand that. And so when he tells us here in Luke, that go back over to Luke chapter 1, that he is of the house of David, it's implying to us that he is a part of that genealogy from which could come the Messiah of God. Now we know Jesus is not the natural son of Joseph, but he does become the legal son of Joseph. And as Joseph's legal son, he becomes the legal heir to anything that would belong to Joseph. And so in that way, he qualifies to be the fulfillment of this prophecy of the coming of the son of David. And notice it says in verse 32, Luke chapter 1, 32, will give him the throne of his father David, verse 33, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, 2 Samuel 7, and his kingdom will have no end. Gabriel is hinting to them that this one is going to be the one who ultimately fulfills that prophecy in 2 Samuel about the coming of the Messiah of God. Gabriel announces that God has especially graced her, especially favored her, and chosen her for a special role. And this is not to say, listen, this is not to say that Mary should be thought of as better than anybody else. Being chosen for a role doesn't make you better than anybody else. It merely makes you chosen for a role, no matter what that role might be. She is blessed not above women, but blessed among women. And even though her name would mean exalted one. How many of you remember when you read through the Gospels, there are a lot of women in Jesus' day that were named Mary. In fact, when you look at the women that go to the tomb at the end of his life, I think there are about four women. I think about three of them are named Mary. Like everybody's got the name Mary, right? It's a very popular, very common name in those days. But there's nothing in the Bible that says to us that Mary should be put on a pedestal or worshipped or prayed to any more than any other of the saints that are in the scriptures. They are not to be idolized or worshipped, but in some ways they should be emulated. And Mary has got some outstanding and excellent qualities, and I'll talk about them in just a moment, that we should follow as believers. Verse 31 and 32 about this baby that she's going to bear. She will have a son. She's to name him Jesus. The name Jesus means Savior. And so his name is prophetic about his call and about his mission. He goes on to say there that he will be great. He gives no qualifiers. I like that. Doesn't say he'll be great according to this person or great in this person's sight. It simply says he will be great. This person who's going to be born to Mary will have an incomparable greatness about him that exceeds anyone else who has ever lived. He will be great. And he'll be the son, it says there, of the Most High. This is a name that comes right out of the Old Testament. The God Most High, Psalm 91 verse 1 and 2, I believe, uses that phrase as well as other places. God Most High, in the Hebrew, El Elyon, God Most High. What does that mean? Well, we have the phrase in the New Testament about Jesus. You remember where it tells us that he is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. That means of all of the other kings that have ever existed, he is greater than all of them. Of all of the other lords that have ever existed, he is greater than all of them. God is God Most High. We could say it this way. He is God of all gods. Of all of the gods who have ever existed, he is greater than all of them. And Jesus comes from him who is the greatest of them all. And what Mary is about to experience will be of the power of the Holy Spirit. Truly a supernatural work is done in her life. And if she needs confirmation that God is still in the business of doing the supernatural, all she needs to do is take a little journey over to visit with her distant relative by the name of Elizabeth. Because in Elizabeth, a woman who has been barren and is now beyond childbearing years, God is also doing something supernatural. And she too is going to bear a son. A supernatural work is being done in both of these women. Like Zechariah, Mary would be caught off guard a little bit and shaken by the visit of this angel. Unlike Zechariah, who didn't believe the angel of the Lord, Mary would believe. And the only question she would have would be about the process. She believes the angel, verse 37, for nothing will be impossible with God. She believes that God is able to do something that has never been done before. She counts the cost, everything that she'll have to give up, her hopes, her plans, her dreams, what others are going to say about her, say to her, think of her, all that she's going to have to endure. She considers all of these things, and then she lays it all down, and she says yes to God. Childlike faith, full-grown maturity and humility, she totally surrenders her life to God so that God can do whatever he wants to do. She probably had dreams like everybody else, things that she wanted to accomplish in life, places that she wanted to go, people that she wanted to see. But she's willing to give it all up in order to let God do what God wants to do in her life. Brother and sister, this is the key of experiencing God's favor and God's supernatural power in our lives. We have to be willing to listen to his voice. We have to believe what he's saying. We have to surrender to his will. We have to cooperate with his plan. When we do that, it'll be done in our lives, even as it's done in heaven and according to the will of God. So the message has come to these two women. They have received the word of the Lord. Each has conceived. God's plan is in motion. Next week we'll continue to read. For soon and very soon, we're going to see a king. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the Christmas story and for all that it teaches us about who you are, your greatness, your sovereignty, your power, and about how we can cooperate with that and see unimaginable things done in our lives for the glory of your name. Father, I thank you that you did not forget Adam and Eve or all of their descendants. You did not forsake us, but you loved us so much, you sent your Son into this world to redeem us and to bring us home. Thank you, Father, for the greatness of your love expressed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Want you to